The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, the beauty of the plan of God is seen in its simplicity, in that there is only one requirement for man, and that is simply for salvation. All he has to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be saved. This does not require any works or any merit on the part of human beings, and in fact, they cannot provide that because they are spiritually dead. And factor in the genetic sin nature, which continues to crank out sins, and you had an irretrievable situation from the human viewpoint, but one which God, in his wisdom, managed to handle, and of course, to handle properly, with the coin of the realm being faith. And simply, all one has to do is accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and he has eternal life. Now, after that, whether he becomes a full disciple or not is another matter. There is clearly a distinction made in Mark between being a disciple and being a believer. But the beauty of phase two doctrine is seen, again, in its simplicity. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, I'm afraid that you're going to be deluded away from the simplicity that is in Christ. So when we sin, it's simple. You name that sin to God, and he instantly restores you to fellowship. When you break fellowship with God, which we do when we sin, whether we're aware of it or not, it happens. And so the reality is 1 John 1:9 is amazingly simple, but it is all predicated upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, that it was efficacious with regard to sins, that all sins were paid for of all time, and that simply all one has to do is confess that sin, and then God, as a righteous judge, can do nothing else but provide forgiveness. If he does anything else, he would not be righteous. And so rebound is simple, getting in fellowship is simple, and sitting in class and learning is relatively simple. And so these things all work together, hopefully to produce believers that are going to be rebukes, not only to this world, but even to other negative believers who did not pay the price to fulfill the realities of God's plan for their time in history. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustment so that you can concentrate and focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for this household of the living God, which is designed to be a pillar and support of the truth, that we are to hold fast to the things we have learned, the doctrines that comprise the faith, and continue to espouse these and hold to them in the midst of a world that has so largely rejected them that it's not even funny. We recognize that it's always been the few, the positive volition that's in the minority, that's ultimately going to make the difference, and we do know that the negative volition of the many shall not contradict the positive volition of the few. You have provided everything we need. We are thankful for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the interaction between Jesus and the disciples, particularly four of them here, James, Peter, John, and Andrew, who apparently either pull Jesus aside or go to him as he's sitting off by himself, which seems more likely, or maybe they all sat down together. We're not really told. But his challenge to them, which has been seen throughout the course of Wednesday and even really that Tuesday, they wouldn't have known it at the time with the cursing of the fig tree and then Jesus' actions in the temple. But certainly all day Wednesday, they've been exposed to one conflict after another. One verbal assault on Jesus after another. And they have seen all this. And essentially, Jesus has provided enough information, if a person was paying attention, that they could have figured out that he is done with the temple. And the temple served as the focal point of the plan of God. Again, not Israel, quote, itself, not even Jerusalem. The temple itself was the focal point of the worship of God. It wouldn't have mattered what city it was in that sense, or even what nation. We know it was in Israel, it was in Jerusalem, but the reality is this had been established, quote, for the worship of the eternal God. And they had turned it into, as he says, a den of thieves. And so the disciples are probably not in, you know, great, great spirits. Certainly they've known there's been a big change in sort of attitude, prevalent attitude. They can probably pick up on that between the, quote, triumphal entry on Monday and the events of all day Wednesday. So as they're walking out of Jerusalem or walking out of the temple, they're still probably in the city. He is going out. They comment on how great this all is. And this is just wonderful. Look at this. I mean, the grandeur, the magnificence, everything about this just screams that it is truly wonderful. And wonderful stones, wonderful buildings. Can we say wonderful altogether? Well, they focus on that. And Jesus, of course, immediately lets all the air out of their balloon and says, look, you see all this? Look at all this. There's not one thing here. There's not one thing that's going to survive here. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another that won't be until that will not be torn down. And so that obviously gets them to wondering, well, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed according to you. Now, whether they accepted that or believed it or not is another whole issue, but we certainly know it piqued their interest enough that they ask him about it. And that's where we are in verses 3 and 4, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. And this was not unusual. We do know there was sort of an inner circle that all the disciples were not necessarily, quote, treated equally or all equally in on everything that went on, that Jesus would, in some cases, just deal. Peter, James, and John certainly were privy to more things than others of them were. But again, we can't accuse the Lord of favoritism or any of that. But out of these group of 12, it would seem that the argument would be that these three must have some way distinguished themselves to be getting these types of blessings that the others weren't. Tell us, when will these things be? And that direct question right there, these things be, deals with specifically what he has just said about the temple. There's no question about that. I think probably 90% plus of interpreters out there are clear on that. That question is not the problem. Because immediate context really defines it for you. But now the second question, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And the fact that they move from these things, immediate context, to all these things tells you that they're talking about a bigger picture. They're not just talking about the temple. They've got other eschatological questions. They've got other ideas and want to kind of know how this. But of course, in their thinking, as you might imagine, they perceive that this destruction of the temple is going to be at the same time as the establishment of the Messianic kingdom and the end of the age. And that's pretty clear from their question. It's even more clear in Matthew. In Matthew 24, it's clear that they not only ask the same question, when will these things happen? But they follow that in Matthew with two questions, whereas Mark only records one sort of a summary question. When are all these things going to be fulfilled? Well, Matthew has actually three questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the sign of the end of the age? Now, to them, most likely they thought the end of the age and his coming were going to be, would coincide. And they will, ultimately. But before that all happens, the issue of the sign becomes a factor. Because once he appears and consummates the kingdom, well, it's too late to give a sign then. The sign has to precede all that. And so this is where interpreters really drop the ball, because now they want to limit this, their question, only to the temple. And as we'll see, Jesus goes well beyond. Now, he does deal with the destruction of the temple. He deals with issues related to 70 AD. He does. But he clearly leaps history ahead chronologically into the future and deals with matters related to the second advent and Daniel's 70th week. And that's not related to the destruction of the temple at all, in fact. Well, those that want to limit it to the destruction of the temple make a mess out of this chapter. You can imagine. Because essentially they have to, if you look ahead in chapter 13, when he talks about verse 24, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He's going to send forth his angels and gather them for his elect from the four winds. Yet not one of them has the nerve to say that this was fulfilled in 70 AD. But there's no indication that it was. There's no historical evidence that it was. And yet they still want to limit it. Well, this is just related to the temple. Are you kidding me? Are you telling me that in 70 AD, when the temple was finally raised to the ground, that Jesus visibly appeared in the heavens on the clouds and no one noticed? Are you kidding me? I don't understand how they can get there. The lack of logic and consistency in interpreters is just frightening. And these are not necessarily bad interpreters either. They're people who have some things on the ball. But when they get into a tailspin, it's ugly. And it usually ends with an boom. And they'll crash. Because they can't deal with that. How they would ever apply that to 70 AD is just beyond me. That there's no evidence at all that this occurred at that time. So they ask him about these three things, and Jesus begins, as we're going to see, he will begin to answer them. But what Mark does, although he gives it the last two questions are sort of combined in Mark's account, when are all these things going to be fulfilled? And then they use a verb, soon teleo, there. A complementary infinitive form of it. And this really has to do with a consummation of things. Not just, okay, if the temple's going to be destroyed, that's fine. But what about all the other eschatological issues that have to come to pass in relation to your coming, the second advent, and the establishment of the kingdom? And they know there's more than just the temple to that. I mean, they know enough to know that there's more than just the temple. And so their question really expands outward as they ask it. And they're asking about things around the end of time, and Jesus answers them, both of them. He answers what's going to happen up to and leading into 70 AD. And he is going to answer their question with regard to the sign of the end of the age and the sign of his coming, which are, by the way, two different things. The sign of the end of the age and the sign of his coming are not the same thing. And we'll point out to you exactly how the Bible makes that plain. Okay, so let's pick up back here, let's warm this up here a little bit with point 28 here. Since these things, again, the disciples, again, are misguided. We know that. They can't be in otherwise. They don't even accept that Jesus is God yet. They haven't got that one on straight. So how do you expect their eschatology to be? Their Christology is a mess. And so they don't really have that correct. And so Jesus, of course, continues to instruct them. Some have argued, well, why would Jesus bother with all this knowing they didn't understand? Well, I'm sure glad he did. For one thing, the rest of us can study it. It's profitable for us. Now, even if they didn't get it at the time, the fact is this was going to be recorded. And so it's profitable for believers throughout the ages, even though the disciples don't get it at the time. But again, if you just limited Jesus' teaching to what the disciples would accept, well, he wouldn't have been teaching very much. He wouldn't have been teaching much at all. So again, since these things were likely connected in their thinking, Jesus uses their thinking as a jumping off point to deal with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as well as the larger issues that must come to pass in the last days. And 29, even if their questions may have only related to the temple in their minds, I don't think it did, but some interpreters want to say, well, this was all they were thinking about. I can't prove that even from their questions. Their questions seem to be broader than just the temple. But again, I can't read their minds, but the other interpreters can't either. So it is very clear from other prophetic passages, grammatical pointers in our text, and the precise language that Jesus Christ will leap ahead in time in verse 14. and begin dealing with the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And 30, what is clear in Mark 13 is that the disciples are not only presuming that Jesus' predictions will come to pass, they want a specific marker, sign, or indicator that will alert them to the time in which all these things will be fulfilled. Now, obviously, if Jesus wanted to teach the real truth of this, he could have just flat out told them, by the way, you guys don't need to worry about it because you're not going to be alive. You'll all be long dead before then. I mean, we're talking millennia. You guys are thinking in terms of immediate advent. Jesus knows there's a lengthy period between the first and second advent. He himself does not even know fully how long it is. But he knows there's a lengthy period. He wasn't even given that information to know precisely when the church age will end and when the second advent will occur. He is not privy to that information. But does Jesus need that information to function? No. No, but he can provide them plenty of other information that will be very helpful, not only to them, but to every believer who ever studies it after that. So they want a specific sign. And in 30, the use of the plural "these things" in the first part of the verse, coupled with the more comprehensive phrase "all these things" at the end of the verse, indicate that the apostles were not limiting their questions to the temple, but wanted insight on many matters about the future kingdom. And I think most specifically, when? That's really what they're worried about, is when. Because again, they are kings in waiting as they see it, and they're hoping he'll say next week. But he's not going to. He's not going to say next week or next month. In fact, he's not even going to give them an answer in terms of the length of time at all. And he's going to end up, all his teaching is basically going to end up with all the prophetic teaching he does in this chapter, is going to end up with simply the fact that you can't know. And what I say to you, verse 37, I say to all, be on the alert. Well, alert for what? That's what we'll get to when we deal, we know, with that part of it. Well, 32, it would seem clear that Jesus keys off the second phrase, all these things, since he uses the same phrase in verse 30 to deal with the comprehensive issues of the temple, the events of Daniel's 70th week, and the coming of the Son of Man. And in 13:30, he uses that very same phrase. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And again, what generation's in view becomes a huge question. There are interpreters still till yet that want to say, well, he was speaking of the first Advent generation. And since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that generation didn't pass away until all was fulfilled. But all in this context includes the appearance of Antichrist. It includes a period of time that is characterized by shortened days. It includes the sun, cosmic signs in the heavens that cannot be missed. It includes a visible manifestation of the Son of Man riding in from outer space on clouds. All those things, well, that's way more comprehensive than just the temple, as you might imagine. And Jesus knows that. Well, 33, this would also be confirmed by the different verbs they used. In the first instance, it was the simple verb, "aimi." When will these things be? Okay, when are they going to happen? That would probably be a loose translation for us today. When's this going to happen? They could have used genomai, when will these things become? But the fact that they used the closer one, "aimi," would suggest to me, again, they're still looking for it in their lifetime. They're looking for it here and now. And again, they're hoping he'll say next week. Well, 34, their second question uses a verb that relates to the end or consummation of matters. The verb soonteleo has the idea of completing something, bringing it to an end or ending a span of time. And in 35, the language of verse 4 is very similar to the language found in the Septuagint of Daniel. And I don't think that's accidental. Jesus knows his Bible. If he knows anything, he knows his Bible. And where this same matter of the ultimate conclusion to the prophetic events is discussed. Daniel 12, 6 and 7. And so as you consider this, and of course this is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Masoretic text. So while the Greek isn't, quote, necessarily inspired, it is a translation. If it's accurate, it's as good as inspired. And that's why, and you have things like, you see this in the New Testament where, like, the apostles will quote heathen poets. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, this is true. Well, if he quotes it, then it's inspired. It's true. And Jude quotes out of the non-canonical Book of Enoch. But that doesn't mean that the whole book's inspired or anything else. Same thing with the Septuagint, where these things are cited and used as proof texts, essentially, by Jesus, it appears here, then we have to consider that the Septuagint here is virtually inspired. Well, A, as in our current passage, well, here you got, and one said to the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, two times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish showering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So very comprehensive there. I mean, it's a very much a summary word here, a summary verb to describe with a bunch of information when it's all going to be finally wrapped up. Well, A, as in our current passage, the question in verse 6 is comprised of the adverb pata and the same verb soon teleo, to complete, to bring to an end. He said in the linen, how long until the end of these things? Or wonders is the word he uses there. And in B, the same idea is repeated at the end of verse 7, which again uses the verb soon teleo and the phrase pata tauta. All these things. And so, clearly here in Daniel, it's designed to be a summary. And the disciples are essentially asking for a summary, and Jesus is going to give them a good summary. And that all makes perfect sense to me. I don't see any problem with any of that. Well, 36, the question with which many interpreters have struggled is that of the sign, which many want to limit only to the timing of the destruction of the temple. And 37, again, it is evident that the disciples actually had more on their minds. And it is also clear from a critical study of this chapter that Jesus' words extend far beyond the matter of the temple, and so does the sign. It has to, because number one, the nature of where he finally actually gives them what the sign is. Where he places this in his discourse is critical, because he could have placed it at the beginning. Here's the sign you're looking for, blah, 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 and then go on. He didn't. He covers all these events that relate to the second advent and said, now here's the sign. Learn this. This is the sign you need to know now. This is what you need to figure out. So 37, again, they have more in their mind. And 38, again, a comparative study of Matthew actually reveals that the disciples actually requested, what the disciples actually requested was two signs. A fact most interpreters seem to have missed. And again, in Matthew 24:3 there, he essentially says, what is the sign, or the disciples ask, we might say. He's sitting there, and they came to him by himself. Now, we're not told in Matthew who it was that came to him. But they kind of essentially issue a request. This is an imperative request. Tell us, when will these things be? And what is the sign of your coming? And although the word sign is not repeated, it still governs that next clause, the sign of the end of the age. And so there's two questions there, although, again, most seem to have missed that. There are actually three. When will these things be? Well, the first part of their threefold question was, when will these things happen or be? Which is identical in the Greek with Mark's account. Okay, that's easy enough. They're identical. So we know what they're talking. When we're in context, we know it's the exact same thing. The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question, which they likely thought was related but was actually a separate matter, was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And they, you know, whether they were thinking through this very well or not, they probably weren't. Again, I think they spend a fair amount of their time just being traumatized by being with Jesus. It's just one trauma after another. I mean, just shock. They're trying to keep their feet on the ground. And, you know, these words, they throw around these words, thaumazo and epistasis. They're out of their minds. They're standing beside themselves. They're, you know, They're having a hard time putting all this together. There's no question about that. But if they had thought about it, you know, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The fact is, the sign of the end of the age would really precede the sign of his coming if they weren't identical. And as it turns out, they're not identical, as we're going to see. And you're going to have to think through a lot of this. I mean, this is going to be difficult. I want to warn you, this chapter is not easy. It will challenge you. And trying to keep these things straight and trying to factor in, you know, what the disciples' intent separated at some level from what they actually know. What they think they're asking isn't necessarily what they're asking. I mean, the disciples are, you know, really pretty far out of it. And if you think their eschatology is going to be any better than the rest of their theology, it's not. I mean, they had all their own weird ideas, as people do, about eschatology today. This is the constant challenge, is to take our ideas, our grid, hold it up to the exegesis of Scripture and see if it stands up to it. And in this case, in chapter 13, I found out our grid did not. Well, 39, while the Greek of Matthew 24:3 may be understood as one question or two, it would seem likely that the disciples mistakenly viewed it as a single question. However, what the apostles did not recognize, but Jesus did, is that they actually asked two questions, which they may have believed to be a single prophetic issue, but which Jesus recognized as two distinct events. And that, of course, he's free to answer them with the truth, knowing their intent, even if their questions are misguided. And so he does. He still provides the truth on the matter. So in that regard, even though the disciples did not have a solid grasp of eschatology, Jesus is aware that the sign of his coming would follow the sign of the end of the age. Now, he knew that, even if they didn't. That part he would have understood. Even though he doesn't have to know the exact timing of these events, he understands they're different. So, 42, what is clear, even to those that reject the sign of the fig tree as having greater significance than just the temple, is summarized by France. As he states, yet in verses 28 and 29, without using the word sign, Jesus will speak clearly of one event, the budding of the fig tree, which is the harbinger of another event, summer, which will enable them to know that it, of course, he says it's the temple destruction, is near. But he's missed the point because, again, he's trying to apply this only to 70 AD. And the chapter, again, goes beyond that. So 43, thus some think Jesus' discourse is designed to reject the second part of their question. And he simply uses it as a springboard to discuss whatever topics he chose. That's not a very good teacher. I mean, if he does that, okay, you ask me a question about, okay, hey, Ron, you ask me some question about chronology, and I go off and start talking about eisegagics and ignore your question, just talk about whatever I want. Well, are you going to be satisfied with that? No, and I don't think the disciples would have been either. And at first, I don't think Jesus did that. He does recognize, France gets pretty close, but he does recognize that the word sign isn't used of the budding of the fig tree, but it is the sign for which they asked. He does acknowledge that. He just doesn't know how to deal with it, but he does acknowledge it. And that's where you watch these guys, and like they'll make they may have a sentence. Half of it may be true, and half of it may be off base. That's why you don't have to wade through this stuff, nor is it incumbent upon you to do so. Or is it even wise of you to do so? Because you may say, well, that first part's true, so the rest must be true. Well, it's not. Well, 43, some things Jesus just wants to talk about whatever he wants to talk about. Well, I don't buy that. They've asked him direct questions. I mean, what kind of teacher says, well, you're asking me direct questions, but I'm not going to give you direct answers? That would be a horrible teacher. Well, 44, however, one would have to prefer exegesis that relates Jesus' answer to the apostles' question, rather than simply ignoring it. And this is certainly possible if one suspects that the apostles have more on their minds regarding eschatology than simply the temple and its fate. I think that's on their minds. The temple's certainly in there. But I think they've got other questions about the end of the age, and they want to know how this is all going to work out. I mean, as a believer, even from after salvation, didn't you kind of want to know how this is all going to end? Didn't you have any inclination? Oh, well, you know, there's more to this. How does this all work out? How does it play out? Well, guess what? I've read the end of the book. We win. In 45, therefore, this all makes sense if the disciples' dual questions involve both history and eschatology. And this raises the issue of what sort of a connection there might have been between the destruction of the temple and the eschatological end. Even if their thinking on these matters is not fully developed and explicit, and it's not. I mean, I don't have any problem with the fact that their thinking is not fully developed. They are very much in the dark on eschatology and some of these matters. In 46, it is quite possible that the disciples had connected the destruction of the temple with the matter of the final consummation of the kingdom. And I can see where they would have. They don't know straight up from straight down. So if he's talking about this, quote, destruction of the present world order as they knew it, he doesn't use those terms, but he's going to replace it with a new world order, and that's centered to them probably around the temple, at least certainly at the starting point. So 47, although the disciples would have hardly grasped the fact that these two items were not actually related, Jesus knew that many centuries of history between the destruction of the temple, that there were many centuries, and the inauguration of his earthly kingdom. And again, he doesn't even have the specifics. And that's what he'll tell them. I don't have the specifics. The angels don't have the specifics. Only the Father has the specifics. And you know what? He ain't talking. And if he isn't talking to Jesus, I like it when believers will stand up and say, God has revealed to me the timing of all these matters. Really? Well, that doesn't smack of much arrogance. He had revealed it to you, but not to Jesus. Well, interesting. Well, 48, thus, for Jesus to deal with the initial question, as well as the eschatological matters of the end, does not do any injustice to the understanding of Mark 13. And further, it is evident from this chapter that he did not specifically differentiate them for the disciples. And that is one, I think, a thing that really bothers interpreters. Why didn't Jesus make this more clear? Well, number one, he knew there was additional revelation coming. Number two, if Jesus had spelled it out specifically, here's what's going to happen, boys. The temple's going to go down in 70 AD. And the Romans are going to raise it to the ground. And the Jews are going to go into captivity. Your nation's going to be no more. What? He would have never got beyond that. And they would have went numb. And then he says, you know, it's going to be many hundreds of years, I don't know, maybe thousands, before I return. And I'm not even going to return right away. I'm going to come for the church first. The church, who's the church? They'd have been standing around scratching their head. I mean, if he had spelled this out, then we're going to finish up the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. What you don't know is the 69th week of Daniel just ended. The prophecy in Daniel 9. And then we're going to finish up the final 7 years. So we're going to have the rapture first, then the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, then the second advent, and then we'll reestablish all this. You know, and somewhere during this, all this, the temple's going to be rebuilt. Probably after the rapture is my thinking now. I've never had a definitive answer on this. I still don't have a definitive answer. But again, I think if the adjusted believer who knows Mark 13, if he only knew this one chapter, and you saw the temple being built, you could pretty well key off that, the end is near. The end is real near. So that would serve as a real obvious sign to us. Now, if the temple starts going up before the rapture, that's fine. I don't have any problem with it. But I'm thinking church-age believers who knew were in the know could really get disoriented right then, real fast. Credit card city. I'm going to have everything I ever want. I'm taking my dream trip. I'm going to wherever. I've never been. See you guys. Bye, Ron. The end is near. I don't have to apply anymore. Well, you don't have to apply any less either. But even if he spelled out all these things for the disciples, would they have understood it? No. Absolutely not. And the Lord himself knows that the Holy Spirit's coming to reveal to them things to come. They could only bear so much, and they couldn't even really hardly bear this, frankly. And it becomes evident from their comments that they couldn't. Well, then Jesus began to say to them, okay, so you want to know, well, now let's get into it. But, or now, they translated it then, that's fine. Jesus began the verb arco, to commence something, A-R-C-H-O, to begin it. Jesus began to speak, present infinitive of lego, complementary infinitive, completes the thought of, it goes with arco, you begin to do something. He began to say to them, autos, we know certainly it's the four. We can certainly say there. Now, whether any of the other disciples have wandered over by now or not, we don't really know. But Jesus, throughout all of this, just keeps simply using the second person plural, you all, in which he would have used whether there were four there. Well, actually, he would have used it whether there were two there, or three, or four, or ten. It wouldn't have mattered. That's the form he would have used. So we really can't tell from that. He said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. You got the verb blepo, the simple verb to see, in an imperative form. Watch out, see, keep your eyes open, essentially. Not anyone, negative may, plus the indefinite pronoun tis, not anyone, you all, may should you let deceive you. Planao is the verb, P-L-A-N-A-O. And this means to cause one to go astray, to mislead, to deceive. Many will come in my name saying, I am. They've always supplied a he in the New American Standard, but Jesus uses this term pretty regularly. He uses it a lot in John, and it's clearly a term for deity. It's a term for God. Many will come in my name saying, I am, and will mislead many. Many, well, we got a lot of many's here, don't we? Many, a large number, many, polis, the adjective, will come, future indicative, come on the scene of history. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I means to arise, to come onto the stage of history. Many will come upon my name. Epi, or literally on the basis of my name, my reputation. Everybody knows who Jesus is. Oh, so they think. Ray Lewis Hill. He knows Jesus. And football and steroids and crime and a lot of other stuff. But, you know, let's not say murder. But the point is, many people use the name. They toss it around. It's all over everywhere. I get calls all the time. I got one the other day. Yesterday or today, I can't remember. I think it was yesterday. Pastor, is this a pastor? Yeah, what do you need? Well, we're doing a large evangelistic outreach. Remove my name from your list, please. I didn't need to hear any more. But it's for Jesus. How can I resist? It's for Jesus. It's got to be right. Just throw Jesus on it and it's fine. Well, that's what a lot of people think, but unfortunately the name of a person really gets into who he is, his character. And many of these yahoos don't even know the Lord, let alone what he's really like. So many will come on the basis of my reputation. Saying, present indicative of Lego, or present, pardon me, participle of Lego. Again, could be temporal here, as they will be saying or while saying, or it could be a manner by saying or by claiming that. Hadi here introduces the content of their assertion. I am. Ego I me is the phrase. I myself am. In other words, I am the Lord. I myself am, and will mislead or deceive many. Planao again with polis. So you got many deceiving many. Well, that doesn't leave but a few. The masses out here are all idiotic. This is what people don't like hearing. This is not politically correct. Our world is filled with idiots and morons and fools. Spiritual knuckleheads of every sort. Whether they are unbelievers. Now, if they're all unbelievers, number one, they're all going to die and go to hell. So their life here on planet Earth is just simply filled up with Twitter and Facebook and all manner of things. And to keep them busy, just keep them distracted. Don't let them get to salvation. Don't let them think about their eternal soul. That would be bad. And so the demons and then evil men are all in on this. They don't have any qualms about it. It's fine with them. They're all into this. And then even among believers, you've got the same problem. They will not rigorously subject themselves to the Scriptures. They pick and choose what they want to apply. When it's not convenient, they blow it off. And that makes them a perfect target for deception as well. Because if you're not rooted and grounded in the truth, it's just much easier to destroy you. And again, the divide and conquer principle works well. Pick on the weakest link. Pick on, But all of us have our weaknesses. So many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. But now or then, again, they've translated it here. They didn't even actually translate it, the duh. They just went with hatan, the contingency conjunction here. But whenever you might hear, akuo, the simple verb to hear, aorist active subjunctive. But whenever you might hear wars, Apolemos. P-O-L-E-M-O-S. And this means wars. You might hear about wars. And a report of wars. You know, wars that are actually going on. And then the rumors that wars are coming down the pike. You got two kinds of wars. So whenever you're hearing that there are wars going on, okay, there's wars out there. Or akoe is our noun, A-K-O-E. It comes from akuo, the verb to hear, and it means literally a hearing. It can also refer to what is heard, a report, a message, or a rumor. Rumors of wars, polemos again. Stop or do not be frightened. Negative me plus throeo, the verb, T-H-R-O-E-O. Three times it means to be inwardly aroused, disturbed, troubled, or frightened. Don't be frightened. In this case, if you translate this as stop an action already in progress, it doesn't make much sense to me. And normally, may with the imperative would be to stop an action in progress. But, I mean, they've just now heard about the war, so they really weren't afraid before then, necessarily. It's clearly the war. So in this case, this is where the Greek breaks down in that it's not always to prohibit an action already in progress. It's to here prevent a future action. Don't be afraid. Do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. And what you have here is the verb of divine necessity, D-E-I. It is necessary. Aorist infinitive of genomai, to become. And this indicates divine necessity as a part of God's plan being fulfilled. These things have to happen. God doesn't stop bad things from happening. This is why God gets a bad rap. Well, if God's righteous and he's just and loving, why do people suffer? Why are there wars? Why are there this and that? Well, let's see. There's also STAs, there's demons, and there's evil men, and all manner of other things on the planet. But let's lay it all at God's foot. And say, well, he must be responsible for all this. He's not responsible. He allows the free function of volition. And it's necessary that the free function of volition is going to manifest itself in these types of activities. Wars, conflicts, murder, all the things that come out of the sin nature and the hatred grid and bitterness and all these other factors. So God allows this. These things must take place. Why? Because God's not going to stop volition from functioning. I mean, he will step in and overrule it at some point. But largely, we have to say, I look around and when I see the enemies of the truth, and most of them have risen up from the ranks of the truth and gone south. Those to me are the more primary enemies, the more dangerous enemies. Because they have a facade of righteousness or acceptability that maybe you wouldn't have if you just come in from outside, we might say. Well, when they do all that, you know, God seems to be letting them go. As far as I can tell, he's not killing them all the second they quit. The second they begin to diss him, you know, they're not. He lets all manner of things happen. I mean, every gross thing in the world probably is happening right now. We're here studying the Bible. But for the rest of the world, it's not pretty out there. Well, these things have to come to pass. These things must take place. But strong adversity of conjunction, that is not the end. Again, hupo, adverb, not yet, or still, O-U-P-O. That is not, and entelos, again, moves us to the idea of the final consummation, to the end of things. Not just the intermediate end, which would be the destruction of the temple, but that's not the end even. So when you hear about this, and then we're going to hear about Rome coming before 66 A.D., but then when the Romans began to attack in 66 A.D., you had this chaotic situation that existed in Israel at that time. Even within the boundaries of the nations, the people, they were at odds with each other. They were fighting one another. The zealots were doing one thing. The religious leadership was trying to do another. There was internal conflict and dissension all over the place. And then they start hearing about this. First, the country's in chaos, and now we hear, you know, physical attacks are coming. That is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This isn't the end. This isn't even close to the end. Four is an explanatory conjunction gar here about why you shouldn't be frightened, because it's a divine necessity that peoples or nations, ethnos, and the Jews would have seen this word ethnos, they would have said Gentiles, but the word really means a people or a nation. It's generic. Epi here is used with the accusative to denote hostility or opposition. People for nation will rise in opposition to other nations, against nations, but with the thought of hostility and conflict. Will arise is a gyro. This literally means to get waken up out of sleep, E-G-E-I-R-O. To rouse from sleep, to raise up. Here it's used of rising in opposition. Nations will rise against nations. And kingdom, basileia, a territory ruled by, again, it makes a distinction between types of governments here. That's all Jesus is doing, is they're not just one type of government. There's kingdoms, there's nations, there's other forms of government out there. And he's not concerning himself with the various types of Gentile governments, but just to acknowledge that they're not all run the same. And that's fine. And kingdom against kingdom. He doesn't repeat the verb, he just uses epi, will rise against kingdom. There will be seismos, future indicative of the verb eimi, S-E-I-S-M-O-S. And you could probably guess that means a violent shaking, an agitation, and an earthquake. A seismograph, for instance, measures the extent and intensity of these shakings. So there will be seismos, shakings, according to places, literally. Kata with the accusative of tapas. In other words, in place after place or in various places. It's not going to be confined to a specific geographic area, is what this phrase tells you. According to a place, or according to places, actually, it's plural. And there's no and here, but there will be a limos, a nominative feminine plural. This word means lack of food, famine, hunger, literally. There will be famines. Beginnings of the birth pains, these. And these signs he's given him, these wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, these are just signs that are just the beginning. They're just the starting point for all of this. And he gets into the matter using the analogy here of a birth. Beginning is arche. The verb arco was used earlier in verse 5. Beginning of birth pangs is Odin. O-D-I-N, Odin actually. Birth pangs, the pangs associated with childbirth, labor pains we would call them today. This is just the start of labor. Now, once labor starts, we pretty much know what the outcome is. There's going to be a birth of some sort. I mean, that's the normal course of events. The beginning of birth pangs, these places. He uses a real nominal sentence here to express that this is just the starting point. And he tells him, hey, this is just the starting point. Don't, when you see these things, don't even start to get freaked out. Because you're not even close to the end yet. You're still quite some distance away. Just as when a woman goes into labor. I mean, she could be in labor days, you know. I know that's what every woman longs for, days of labor. No, probably not. But this culture, this world that we live in, these are just the starting points, and eventually, the birth in this analogy represents the new age that comes forth out of all of this. That there is truly, not like the world talks about, there is truly a new world order coming. And it's going to be a world order based on righteousness and justice and peace and the kingdom of Messiah and all these factors. It will not be established by man. It will not be maintained by man. Man can't do this. Man cannot bring peace to the planet. Man can't even bring peace to himself. Most people are not even inwardly at peace with themselves. But they try to put a good face on it and do the best they can. But All right, well, let's crack into this tonight. We've got a few minutes left. Interpreters are pretty uniform, point one, on the assessment that this chapter in Mark is one of the more difficult in the entire book. Well, it is. But it can be understood. And two, it is further evident that this is the longest discourse in Mark, except for the narrator's parenthetical, "Let the reader understand," in verse 14. It is absolutely uninterrupted. I mean, Jesus just takes off on a, you might say tangent, but it's not a tangent, and just goes with it. And he talks until he's finished talking about it. And nobody interrupts him, and nobody apparently asks him any questions during this time. This is certainly, again, the longest discourse in Mark. And as we know, Mark's been a very abbreviated. Events happen, he comes and goes, because Mark's dealing with the Lord as a servant. The servant of the Lord. And so he's constantly on the move. He's constantly busy. He's moving from one thing to the next. He doesn't spend a lot of time standing around talking. But in this case he did, which would tell the reader what? This has to be the most important thing that Mark deemed out of all the stuff he records. This is the longest thing he records. Well, I would say that indicates Mark thinks it's pretty important. Well, three, there is little doubt that the disciples initially ask about the timing of the destruction of the temple, since that was the immediate subject of Jesus' dire prediction. I mean, they heard that and they understood what he meant. I don't think there was any question that they understood when he said, "These stones, not one will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." That's not hard to understand. You didn't have to scratch your head and say, "I wonder what he means by that." Well, four, however, as stated previously, the language they use about the sign, coupled with the use of the plural "these things," certainly suggests they viewed the future of the temple in terms of the eschatological kingdom in some way. Again, while they're misguided, that doesn't really, to me, affect their questions that much. Because Jesus, number one, he's never going to be able to straighten them out. I mean, he only has one more night with them, one more day, essentially, 24 hours about. And he's not going to be able to straighten them out, and he knows that. And so he can use their, again, misguided stuff, their questions, and provide information that is true, that is helpful, again, not only to them once they begin to figure this out. Because after the resurrection, he knows they're going to start putting this stuff together. And so his job is just to teach and know that at some point, hopefully, it'll click and they'll realize, you know what? This Jesus was right about everything. He absolutely had it all figured out. And really, all I need to do is orient to him. And that would be, you know, the ideal, of course. Well, five, when one understands the typical Jewish thinking of that time, it becomes evident that the Jews tended to accept the idea that the day of the Lord was the time when God would openly intervene in history and exalt the Jews in accordance with the millennial prophecies. And those are scattered all over the Old Testament. You'll find, and many times there's keys that you're dealing with millennial things, like you will see the phrase that's regularly used is "in that day." Now, that's not always used exclusively of eschatological events, but in many times it is. Or you'll see "in those days" and "at that time." These are chronological tip-offs that he's dealing with some future event at some point. And there are other tip-offs, but again, when you go in and you read, just reading it in the English, sometimes you can figure out, oh, he's dealing with a matter of eschatology here. When you start reading about things of, you know, these dramatic changes, physical changes on the planet, material changes within even how humans and animals interact, animals losing their ferocity, changes in the lifestyle or the lifespan of the human being, that if you die before 100, they're going to think you're cursed. Well, that's clearly not this age. Nobody thinks that. I don't think that. If somebody dies before 100, they're cursed. Well, this would indicate that 100 would be the minimum lifespan you would think about. And again, my question is the lifespan during the millennium going to be such that, you know, people will survive that whole 1,000 years? You know, I don't know. We're not told. Well, six, however, they also believed that prior to that time, there would be a time of catastrophic judgment in which the world would be shaken to its very foundations and it would be transcended by a new age characterized by God's glory. And seven, Jesus begins his instruction with a theme that is very consistent throughout this passage. And his warning keys off the desire for the apostles for the sign. What is the sign? Give us a sign. And while, again, it's very blasphemous, I mean, there were certain parts in that movie, Life of Brian, that were just hilarious, you know, where, you know, show us a sign. Well, there will be, you know, a man picking apples, and he will drop one. You know, it was so ludicrous. I know it's blasphemous, I get that. But the fact is, when you start asking about these types of things, you can see how easily, number one, it can be misinterpreted. And how inconclusive, quote, signs can be. And this is another factor that we're going to get into as we get into this, you know, their desire for sign. What is Jesus going to tell them? He's going to essentially tell them, don't be looking for stuff. Don't be looking for signs. Be obedient. Be oriented. Stay awake. Be alert. Don't fall asleep like the rest of the world is. And asleep, in the context in which he's going to use it, refers to believers living their life just like their cosmic unbelieving counterparts. Or negative believers living their lives just like their cosmic unbelieving counterparts. They're asleep. So sleep is not limited to the cosmos. Now the cosmos is viewed as being completely asleep. Why is sleep used to deal with this? Because sleep is a period where you're insensitive to external stimuli, generally speaking. When you're asleep, you're oblivious to what's around you. You're in a different place, as it were. And so sleep comes to be used as a sort of a negative way of saying, you know, you're maladjusted. You're not in touch with reality. You're asleep, you're dreaming, you're doing whatever. But here's the real world and you're out of it. And so and the whole cosmos is out of it, according to Paul. And many believers are out of it. And there are many, many warnings not to be out of it when the Lord returns. Many, many warnings about that. Well, again, signs are, again, by their very nature, they're somewhat subjective. And what we're going to find out more about signs is that they can be quite misleading. Why? Because what we're going to find out is the devil can do signs. So how is one going to discern between the devil's signs and the Lord's signs? Well, again, content, sticking with the text. Instead of reading it, I read the writings of Nostradamus and I believe he was a great seer. Well, whatever. But you know what? If you think his words are inspired like the Bible is, no, not at all. There's no way. So he keys off again with a theme that is very consistent, and this warning keys off the desire of the apostles for the sign. And what is not apparent in the New American Standard is that Jesus uses the adversative duh, but or yet to indicate that his answer is not going to be in line with what they were expecting. We saw that before, but we won't have time to look at it tonight because our time's up, but we'll pick up here tomorrow. But when Jesus is giving an answer, and Mark wants to indicate that he's somehow deviating from what they would expect or one might expect, he uses duh. And the rest of the time it's just chi, or chi euthus for the longest period in the book. Euthus is widely dissipated, but the chi's connect all this stuff together. Because again, Mark is writing about a servant. He wants to keep the whole thing moving. So we will pick up here again tomorrow night, though, and look at that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.